And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at various discipleship relationships in the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at Jonathan and David and how important friendship is in discipleship. And this week, we're going to take another example from David's life when we looked at Nathan, the prophet, who comes and actually rebukes David about a great sin in David's life. And a big part of growing in maturity in Christ is becoming more aware of those parts in our lives that we're blind to, those parts that are out of line with God's plans and purposes and will for our life. And, you know, we don't grow in those areas on our own. We need a community. That's why God has created the church and created a people and a community to help us see each other more accurately. And we need somebody to hold up a mirror to us and help us to see ourselves as God sees us, to see ourselves more realistically, to see parts of ourselves that where without a good friend speaking truth into our lives, we would be blind. And that's what Nathan does for David. Now, Nathan helps David to see and grieve the sin that is in his life. And a bit of context before we read the chapter this morning, David has just committed probably one of the most vile and disturbing sins that we read about in the Bible. He slept with another man's wife. He had that man assassinated on the battlefield. And on top of all that, this man was a great friend and loyal to David and to God. And now David's behavior was never challenged. It was never questioned because of his power as the king. And so fast forward about 6 months, he's now married this woman, Bathsheba, and enter Nathan. So we pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, another poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe, lamb, and he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came and to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb and belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I give all Israel and Judah, and all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, and now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He'll sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we come to this scripture passage today full of our own questions and our own sins. And dear Lord, we thank you that you love us to give us us Nathans in our life. And you've called us to be Nathans to other people. And Lord, what this passage brings to mind is just the weight of sin and the consequences that sin brings into our life. And so, Lord, we pray that as we approach this passage today, you might bring to our attention areas in our life to which we are blind to sin. And we thank you for your saving grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that today Jesus might be glorified and seen in this passage. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's never to be the bearer of bad news, right? Most of us are not very good at delivering bad news. It reminds me of a joke my father often told that I now have to edit. There was a Marine general who, one of his responsibilities was to be the bearer of bad news to his troops. And one morning, the general, his assistant came into his office and said, "I have some bad news that you have to tell one of the privates in your troop." And the general said, "Okay, I'll let him know this very morning as we line everybody up." And the assistant said, "Well, can you try to be a little bit more diplomatic than you've been in the past? In the past, you've just been very blunt." And so the general said, "Okay, I'll try to do something different this morning." So he lined up all the troops and said, "Good morning, everyone. Now, I have some bad news to give one of you today. Everybody that hasn't heard bad news this week, step forward." And then he says, "Hold on, Schmidt." So Schmidt was going to get some bad news. So he wasn't very good at delivering bad news, and most of us are not very good at delivering bad news. Some people are very gifted at using these opportunities to encourage and nurture and tell people how to receive bad news so that it becomes good for them. But for most of us, being the bearer of bad news is not something we really do well. Probably most of us just aren't accustomed to doing it. We tend to avoid it, pass it off, let somebody else do it, maybe the pastor. But here in our passage this morning, we're given a master class in how to rebuke somebody, how to deliver bad news. Nathan, being a prophet, was obviously very accustomed to giving bad news. And David and Nathan had a deep relationship. And this wasn't their first encounter. Nathan had the privilege of being the one to prophesy God's word over David's house. Do you remember that David would have a house that would have an everlasting kingdom? A seed out of David's house would have an everlasting kingdom. And it was Nathan that was able to tell David this promise from the Lord. And of course, this is an Old Testament prophecy pointing to Jesus, right? But now you have to remember that these Old Testament prophecies and covenants came with stipulations, with terms of this agreement. And David had broken his covenant with God. He had committed a grievous sin against God's law. He had broken this covenant with God. He had broken four of the Ten Commandments in this grievous act. He coveted another man's wife, he committed adultery, he murdered, and he lied about it. And at this point, David had yet to repent. He had yet to feel sorrow, as far as we can tell, for his actions. He lived in blatant disregard for God's law. And since David lived in unrepentant sin, almost as if he thought he was above the law, that the law didn't apply to him as king. And so chapter 11 closes like this. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent her, brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord." And so God says, "No, this is not right. So I'm going to send him David." And we pick up in chapter 12. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. And then we hear about this story that he begins to tell. So God loved David, and he wanted to restore David back into relationship with him, but his sin had cut him off. God could have just said, okay, next, and removed the kingdom from David and given it to somebody else. But God loved David, so he provided Nathan for David. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. It begs the question, do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have someone to help you see yourself more fully and accurately, to call sin a sin in your life? If you don't, you need to find this. Ask the Lord to send someone like this into your life. Seek someone to walk with you, to invite somebody to speak into areas of your life that's out of sync with God. We all need a Nathan, so do you have one? David needed this correction, so God sent Nathan to him. Now, Nathan obviously thought a lot about how to point out David's sin to him. He didn't kind of casually walk up to David, point his finger around, and call him a sinner. He took time to craft his rebuke uniquely around David so that David could understand it and act on it. David was a shepherd, and he was a king. So as a shepherd, he would have been able to relate to this poor man's relationship with the lamb. As a shepherd, David knew the value of each one of his flock. And as a king, it was his job to execute justice in exactly such cases. And these days, the kings were not just government authorities, but they were also the judges in the kingdom, executing justice, and their job was to protect the poor. So this story was really uniquely crafted so that David could understand the gravity of his sin. So this is a lesson for us on how to lovingly correct one another. It's important for us to do so in such a way that we can understand. And a part of being loving is creatively thinking about how we can communicate this rebuke so that we can hear it with an open heart. Yeah? How we use our words is important. So if you're called to be a Nathan to someone, take time to pray and ask the Lord and meditate and creatively communicate your rebuke in a language that they can understand. Nathan shows us how to do that. And in verse 5, we read that David literally burnt with anger. He burnt up. Yeah? He became enraged at the injustice he was hearing about. So Nathan helped David to see his sin as God sees his sin, right? And I believe that's the job of a Nathan to a David, to open up blind eyes to the truth about God to ourselves. And the New Testament speaks often about Satan blinding and deceiving the world about the reality of sin. And so we see here, it's the word of God delivered through his people and the power of the Spirit that will open up our eyes and change our hearts. So Nathan's parable became an avenue for David to see how God's word should be applied for such a case. So as king, it was David's job to execute the scripture's requirements. So when Nathan would have brought this case to David, he would have been forced to say, well, what does the Bible say should happen here? What does scripture say is just? And actually, the man didn't deserve the death penalty. He would just have been able to repay 4 sheep for the one that was stolen. But look at verse 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. So David went straight for the death penalty, but in such a case, the Levitical law would have just required him to pay 4 sheep for the one. So isn't it interesting that David is so sensitive to the sin of someone else, yet blind to his own sin? We're like that too, aren't we? We burn at the sins of others, yet we give ourselves an easy pass. We justify our sins. We excuse ourselves. But with anybody else, we go right for the death penalty, right? So as we wrap up this first section, we see that God loves David, and so he sent him a Nathan. And Nathan rebuked David with a parable that forced David to return to Scripture, to say, well, what does the Bible say about such a case? How would I, as a just king, execute justice in this case, right? And then he began to see sin as God sees sins. And that's what's so powerful about this rebuke. that Nathan lets God's word do the work in David's heart. So that's why Scripture is such a valuable means for God through his Spirit to work in our lives. As David would have looked at the law to solve this dilemma, there, the avenue is open for him to look at the log in his own eye rather than the speck in someone else's. And so we go forward, and then Nathan turns, after he's seen and helped David see his sin, now he turns the knife, so to speak, and turns the table and says, "You are that man." So we pick up in verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' And this is what the God of Israel says: 'I anointed your king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and all of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You are the man.'" This is probably one of Scripture's greatest comebacks you could imagine. I can imagine the guards in the court just thinking to themselves, "Oh, no, he didn't," right? Wow, that took guts from Nathan to do this. So he turns the argument around, and all of a sudden the judge, David, becomes the defendant. Nathan turns the tables on David to help him see his own even more grievous sins than the rich man in the parable. And just look how this minor offense translates to even more grievous offense for David. If you look back and look at the characters, the rich man is obviously David. The poor man is Uriah. The ewe, lamb, is Bathsheba. And the traveler is sin. The traveler is sin, that temptation that visited David. So if the rich man deserved death, what did David deserve? So in Nathan's rebuke, we see that God bringing out two of the heart motivations behind David's actions. So through Nathan, God begins to dissect David and help him see how he got to this point. And he begins to start with his motivations that led him down this road. So look at verses 7 and 8. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anointed your king over Israel. I gave you all this stuff, everything. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given him even more stuff." So the first thing that God says to David through Nathan is that David has forgotten all of God's loving provisions. The first thing that happened when David made this temptation and gave into this temptation is he forgot all the good things that God had already provided for him. A lot like Adam and Eve in the garden, David's eyes focused on the one thing he couldn't touch rather than all the good things that God had already provided for him and would have given him more if he asked. And so look at the last part of verse 8. "I would have given you even more." So God had just overwhelmed David with lush provisions. But David wanted what? Just a little more. He forgot that it was one thing that he couldn't do, but it was God that made him something. At one time, David was nothing, but God made him something. So the first heart motivation that led David into sin was forgetfulness, to forget that all we have is because of the Lord's gracious provisions. When we begin to think that we've earned our position in this life, we've worked for our title or our wealth or our status or our soon-to-be PhD, then we forget how gracious God has been with us in all of the decisions and circumstances and situations that led us to where we are in this point in our life today. He's sovereignly behind all of our successes in this life. And when we begin to think that we've earned these things, that's when we begin to enter into this bad motivation that will give us into our temptations. So David's sin was a result of thinking much of himself and less of God. So the first heart motivation leading David into sin was to forget God's good and gracious provisions. How often do we fall for that? How often do we forget that everything that we have comes from the hand of the Lord? And then in verse 9, the second of the heart motivations Nathan brings up, he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" So that the second heart motivation that led David down this road was to despise the word of the Lord. Once David forgot the goodness of God, his next step down the road to sin was to hate God's word, to doubt and twist his word so as to justify his sin. Again, it's not unlike how Satan tempted Eve in the garden. First doubt God's goodness, then get her to doubt the goodness of his word in his prohibition to eat from the fruit. Likewise, David's actions showed his inner contempt for the word of God. Just carelessly giving into his sinful nature, lust, adultery, lies, murder, complete disregard for the word of God, as he just recklessly ruins the lives of those around him as he feeds his passions. Now, David would have never said that he despised the word of God. He would have never said, "This is why I'm doing this, because I despise the word of God." But his actions demonstrated things that he would never admit himself. His actions revealed what he thought about God's word. When confronted with God's word on one hand and his lustful appetites on the other, his actions demonstrated his heart's affections and his loyalties. So his hatred for God's word was not a conscious hatred, but it was a more sudden, hidden, subconscious hatred towards God's word. So here's where we need to observe our behavior in life, our habits, our routines, our values, because these sins that we so carelessly play with, they tell us something about the condition of our heart. That's why it's dangerous to play with sin. They will overcome us if we're not careful. And if we go back to Nathan's parable, we see that David's sinful lust was portrayed as the traveler. And if we invite sin into our hearts and into our homes, like David, soon we'll find that this guest, this travel that we welcome as a temporary guest, will soon become our master. If we invite him in and feed him and care for him, sin will overtake your house as well. So as David saw Bathsheba, he fed his sinful desires and temptations as a temporary guest, but soon these passions drove him to master him, and he became a slave to his desires. When confronted with God's word on one hand and his lustful appetites on the other, it was David's actions that demonstrated his heart's affections and loyalties. He hated God's word. So two inner motivations that led David down this path. One, forget God's good and gracious provisions, and two, to secretly despise God's word, right? We have to listen to what our actions are telling us about the secret things in our hearts. And finally, Nathan has to now inform David about the consequences of his sin, and they're rough. Look at verses 10 to 11a to 13 and 14. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you." And then we see how bad it is. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I've sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.'" So we may find this a harsh judgment on David and his family, but exactly as it would have been unfair for a good judge to allow the rich man to take advantage of the poor man in that parable, so also it would have been, God would be unfair and unjust to let David get away unscathed for his behavior. God is just in his governance, and so he has to execute justice against David's sins. He would not be a fair and good God if he let David go. So what this teaches us is that we can't underestimate the grievous ripple effect of our sins. Our sins have consequences. Right? David's household will from this point on forever be plagued by discord, infighting, rivalry, precisely because of David's sin. David's sons will violently oppose each other, and they will even attack David himself due to the factions created by David bringing Bathsheba into his household. So because of his preferential treatment of her and her children, David's other children and other wives are jealous and undermine David at every turn from this point on. So the judgment of God here is more a removal of his hand of protection, and he allows David to feel the full consequences of his sin. Right? Our sin has a ripple effect with unforeseen consequences. The whole reason David had a whole lifetime of calamity was because of what he did and how he entered into this family dynamic that is now completely dysfunctional and broken. And so this one little act of pleasure resulted in a lifetime of misery because of the consequences of his sin. And that's another task of a Nathan, to help David see what the consequences of your sin is going to be, preferably before you do it. But in this case, it was after. Again, that's something a Nathan is going to have to do for a David. That's what we need to do for each other, to not only point out our sin, but help us see the consequences of our sin if we continue. So David ignored God's law and faced the consequences of his actions. So a Nathan must also explain the consequences of sin to a David. So as we look back now, yes, we're concluding slowly, verses 1 to 6, Nathan creatively, thoughtfully helped David to see his sin. He crafted his rebuke so that David would have ears to hear it. And in 1 to 6, Nathan brought David back to Scripture to help him see sin through God's commands. How would a good king deal with this injustice? What does God's word say? David sees it, knows exactly what God's word would say, and that provides the opportunity for him to be convicted. So Nathan let God's word do the work. Verses 7 to 10, Nathan exposed the underlying heart motivations behind David's actions. David forgot God's good and lavish protections, and David despised God's word in his heart secretly. He would never say it, but his actions speak louder than words, right? And then verses 11 to 14, Nathan explained the consequences of David's sin. So these are some practical takeaways for us this morning and how we can disciple one another well, how we can lovingly rebuke one another. Now, I would be remiss if we ended the message here. I think a lot of churches would be happy to just give you a little checklist of things to go and do, little tips on how to get along with your coworkers or rebuke your neighbor. But I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so there's a gospel message here. And I would be remiss if we didn't point this out, especially on a day where we're going to turn to communion. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So he repented. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. So he deserved death for what he did. You're not going to die. But because of by doing this, you've shown utter contempt, the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now, this is one of those hard passages in Scripture. And the gospel's here, and it's not hard to see. David deserved death for his sins, a life for a life. David truly repents. If you want to explore the full extent of his repentance, look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Those are two psalms he wrote after Nathan visited him. Deep, deep psalms of repentance. And although David deserved death, his life is spared because he took sin seriously. Now, it's hard for us to swallow because David's sin seems to be transferred, or the consequence seems to be transferred onto an innocent child. So here's where it's important to understand the grand narrative of Scripture and to understand that we're reading an Old Testament passage where that's under the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he said, if you break these covenants, it's not just you that's going to suffer, but it's your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. And so this is the covenant, the relationship under which David is living. So this is what Christ has freed us from, right? So David, when you send in the Old Testament, it wasn't just you and God, right? When we send, we say, well, it's me and God, but it's really not the case either. But in the Old Testament, when you willingly, volitionally sin, you are causing God's judgment to come on your children, your children's children, to the third or fourth generations. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are very clear that everybody faces their own consequences for their own sin. That no longer will my judgment come on the second, third, and fourth generation. So Christ has freed us from this harsh thing. And this is what sin deserves in our life. So we have to take sin seriously. Now, when it comes to issues of life and death, we have to remember these questions, that God determines these things, not us. With creation of life and with termination of life, we have to know that this is God's arena, not our arena. And that's why we have to be very careful with our fertility practices and then our end-of-life issues, because we are going into the arena that God decides these things. So when we come to issues of life and death, we have to remember that these are questions that God determines and not us. So God creates life, he takes life away, and we know that God is fair and just in all his ways, and we have to trust that truth. God will always do what is fair and just. So as you continue to read the narrative, we see the family that this child would have been born into was extremely violent, full of turmoil and factions. We may even say that God was gracious to take this child. And I think of Isaiah 57, when we struggle with the injustice, that from seemingly injustice when innocent people die. And we've experienced in our congregation death of a child, right? I'm reminded of Isaiah 57. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. To be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. So in light of this passage, we could say God was gracious to this child in taking him or her away to spare from future evil, right? But it's a good reminder, when we come to these issues of life and death, we have to remember these are questions that God determines and not us. What we have to fall back on is that God is good and just and right in all his ways, even if we don't understand it. Now, seeing this from David's perspective, God, in his justice, could not allow David's sin to go unpunished. And so David fully understood that this was on him. This was his fault. This is what his actions produced. It was not due to an unfair God. So we have to be careful we don't allow the world to dictate how we read and understand Scripture. But if you go on and read the narrative, we see that David was extremely heartbroken and suffered with the death of this child. But as the child dies, he accepts God's judgment as being fair and right. Look at how it ends. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now here's the gospel point for us this morning. God takes our sin serious. Our sin is not a private affair, but it affects God, it affects those around us, and it affects ourselves. And we see that David's few minutes of passion brought a lifetime of destruction and misery, not just to him, but to those around him as well. So because of God's great love for David, he preserved his life, but forgiveness doesn't come without a cost. If you crash into my car, I can forgive you, but someone has to pay the damage that you've created. Either I pay it out of my pocket or my insurance company pays it, but forgiveness always comes with a cost. And that is why the story of David's vindication or forgiveness points us to the depth of God's love for us. The price that God himself would pay so that we could be restored to him. Because it's Jesus that ultimately paid the cost of our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. David's sin was forgiven, but ultimately it was God. It was God who would pay the price, who would bear the cost of David's sin. God is the mourning father in the grand narrative of life. Jesus entered into our suffering, paid the price for our sin, and gave us his purity, his clean slate, his consequence-free life. All of us here today stand guilty like David before the Lord. But it's in Christ that the story has the ultimate twist. We are forgiven, and forgiveness always has a cost. So it's good for us this morning to stop and think about our sin, to think about areas in our life right now of which we are still giving in to sin, right? We need to stop and consider the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what communion is. It's a time for us to remember what God has done for us. Jesus gave us communion in order that we might, what? Remember, because we forget. So perhaps you're here today and you're fully aware of the way your actions have caused hurt and misery upon others you love. Perhaps you're here today because your sins have affected your marriage and your family. Perhaps you are deep in the consequences of your actions and you're far from God, far from this peace and joy that David experiences. Well, let the words of David's guide you into God's grace this morning. He wrote Psalm 32, and I just want to read the first five verses as we prepare ourselves for communion. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So we see here the guilt that he suffered for those 6 months before Nathan came. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was zapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Come this morning to Jesus and let him carry the full weight of your sin. David found God's grace when he repented, acknowledged his sin before the Lord, and you too can experience the joy and the peace that comes from Jesus if you confess and repent, turn from your sins, and experience the forgiveness of God's grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how this passage brings out the severity of sin, that we so often play with sin and we don't realize the effects and the gravity of our sin. And Lord, we thank you for this new covenant love that you've given us in Jesus, that each of us stands accountable before God. And so we thank you for that grace in our life, that we may come before you and experience the purity, that great exchange of our sin can be put onto Jesus, and that we can be given his righteousness and his goodness and his relationship with you. And so I pray that we might be a people that doesn't play with sin, that takes sin seriously. And I pray, dear Lord, that like that woman that wept at Jesus' feet, that we would love you much because we know fully how much you've forgiven us. And so let us be a people that loves you much because we've been forgiven much. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm asked the worship team to come forward. And as we prepare communion, I just want to explain how it works here. You come up and receive it. We'll give you the communion. There's stations put out throughout the room.